A scholar friend of mine describes how he first introduced the Bible to a young man who had had no interest in the scriptures beforehand. He was probably a computer programmer or somebody like that by my friend's description of him. And this guy had come back and he'd read much of the Bible. And he said, to be honest, it didn't do a lot for me, he said. All those laws and regulations, all those stories, that long drawn out history, all that violence, he said. But I did enjoy the science fiction at the end. And I suppose that's the nearest we get to the book of Revelation, isn't it? It's a bit like science fiction. That's how it sounds to us. It's a bit like one of those 1970s fantasy books. It seems weird and strange to us. It talks about beasts and dragons with seven heads. It's full of magic numbers and supernatural happenings, global disasters and cosmic disturbances. It's a terrifying apocalypse. What we can only say is that it's not boring, is it? But it is at times rather overwhelming. How do we understand it? How do we make sense of it? This last book of the Bible, the last step as we've tried to survey the whole message of this wonderful message of salvation. Well, we need to understand that the book of Revelation was not taken out of the blue. He didn't just suddenly come up with this way of writing things. Just as that young man had already got a concept of science fiction in his head, and he knew when he was reading a science fiction novel, that's the sort of thing it was. So in ancient times, when the Apostle John was writing this letter at the very end of his life as an exile on a remote island, he too had a category of writing and thinking into which to put his thoughts. And that was a style, it's called apocalyptic as it happens, that uses all of these symbols and images. And God spoke to him in that style so that he could write in a way that was understandable and powerful for people of his age. And once we can see that it was written in that style and in that way, that God spoke through that means, then what seems mysterious to us and obscure and irrelevant to us actually starts to take shape. Let me just give you a few keys to unlock this mysterious book. And some of them I think are really quite obvious, and some of them are actually a little bit more subtle. There's four keys I think that are really important. The first one is this. The first key to unlock Revelation is this. That the book of Revelation is actually written with universal relevance. Okay, it's written for everyone. Mainly believers, but anyone, in fact. From the time it was written, John, all those years ago, right through to the present day. Every part of it has something to say to us, wherever we might be in history. Now, I say that because I think that there's a common mistake when people are trying to understand it. Go on the internet and you find scores of websites that are attempting to find the explanations of Revelation here and now. In the newspapers, things going on. This here is that there. This picture of these strange frogs, for example, they're a bit like helicopters. Look, helicopter gunships. Rubbish. Sorry. What would that have meant to somebody in the first century AD? Absolutely nothing. So we don't look at the book of Revelation to find particular promises or prophecies being fulfilled in our newspapers today in a way that they weren't for the last 2,000 years. All the Bible is written for everyone all the time. We all find relevance in it, wherever we might be. Second thing, the Bible is full of symbols. Where do these symbols come from, though? How do we understand them? Well, they come from the Bible. Duh. The reason I say that is, again, because you don't have to go looking all over the place in the libraries to try and find out what the hidden key to understanding all of those symbolisms were. No, the vast, vast majority of them, they just come from the Bible itself. That's important because otherwise that would be impossible for people who don't have access to those other pieces of information to work it out. But if we've got the Bible, we actually have the key to understanding Revelation. Don't make it easy, but it can be done. Virtually every symbol in the book of Revelation can be understood purely from the Bible itself, with a few exceptions perhaps, which were themselves otherwise commonly understood at the time. For example, the numbers, and the number seven is there all the time in the Bible. It was generally understood that seven stood for completion, perfection. That was generally understood in the culture. But most of the symbols come from the Bible itself. We haven't got to go rooting in the library to find out what they might mean. Now, here's the more subtle thing. This was the aha for me. You see, I used to struggle with the book of Revelation, trying to read it as one long story from beginning to end. In which case, I tended to struggle because, for example, the world seems to come to an end on several occasions. And things get worse and worse and worse, and then worse and worse and worse, and then worse and worse and worse, to the point when a third of people have died again and again and again and again and again, and there's not many people left, and so on. It doesn't really work if you try and read it as one long story, and then somebody explained to me that it's not. That actually, the book of Revelation is a book where there are cycles. It goes over the same ground from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And then it goes over it again. And then it goes over it again. And then it goes over it again. At least seven times. Seven cycles. Sevens are everywhere. And that was the key for me to understand in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to go into that aspect of it very much now. We haven't got the time. But I have spoken a bit more at length about that on previous occasions, and it should be accessible somewhere on the website. But this was the aha moment for seeing the sense that lay behind the book of Revelation. It's telling the same story lots of times, more and more intensely each came. And then, the most important, significant thing about the book of Revelation, what is the book of Revelation about? It's about Jesus. Stupid. Of course it's about Jesus, yeah? That's the thing that we sometimes forget. We get so caught up in the signs and the symbols, we forget that really this book is about Him. And it's about us too. It's about ordinary Christians. Christians living in a hostile world. Christians in those days who faced real life choices between following Christ or not, dying for Him or living for some other God. And they were constantly facing the challenge. What is happening to us? Who's in charge of this world? What's gone wrong? What help is there for us? What should we do? The book of Revelation was written to help people like that, and by helping them, to help people like us. So here's a little sample then. See if we can work it out. What was going on in that passage which we read a bit earlier? Here's an illustration. Now, as you go onto the websites, you will find pictures like this all over the place. Aren't they naff? Aren't they awful? Oh. Dreadful pictures with no artistic merit whatsoever. They're all over the place. This reminds me of some of these books I used to use when I was doing Dungeons and Dragons as a teenager. This sort of thing. But anyway, it reminds us of what was in Revelation chapter 12. We have this picture here of a woman giving birth to a child, and the child is pursued by this multi-headed dragon. It's in the middle of the book. But it's very helpful when you realize, actually, remember, it's cycles, and this is the start of the cycle. So what could be going on? What's with this woman? Who could she be, I wonder? Well, a little clue. This is the part of the Bible that the imagery comes from. Remember, this was when we were looking at the patriarchs. So that's the background. So cast your minds back, those of you who've got a good memory for the Bible, and think, where would we encounter a story in the Bible that includes the sun and the moon and the stars. A woman clothed in the sun and the moon and the stars. Does that ring any bells for those of you who know your Bibles well? Where do we find the sun and the moon and the stars in this kind of context? Anybody willing to pipe up and have a stab? Yes, Joseph, that's right, the story of Joseph. Those of you who know your Bibles will remember that Joseph had a prayer in which he saw the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. But the sun and the moon and the stars there stand for the people of Israel, which at that point consisted of his father, his mother, the sun and the moon, and the 12 stars. The sons of Jacob, and they stand for the people of God. So this woman isn't standing for one individual necessarily. She's standing for the whole nation of Israel. Okay, so let's look at another image. Here we have a dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. Wow, that's pretty spectacular, isn't it? Seven's perfect. 10 stands for power and domination. Okay, so that's what those numbers stand for. But what about the snake and the dragon? Are we really going to see one of those in the sky overhead? That's going to make bird watching a little bit more interesting, isn't it? Well, let's remember a story we had at the very, very beginning. It's actually a much easier one to understand this. We've already actually had the clue in the passage that we've been read. Who is this dragon? Do you have an answer here? Satan, the devil, that's right. The dragon is in fact the snake. It says that somewhere in the passage we've read, hasn't it? And the snake, we'll remember right back in Genesis, is the devil. And in fact, Revelation, for so obvious to them that they even spell it out here in the book. So that's who the dragon is. So what about the child? I haven't got a picture for him, but remember it says that he rules the nations with an iron scepter. Rules the nations with an iron scepter. Anybody know where that one comes from? That's more of a challenge. Eh? Psalm 2, correct. I'm not expecting all of you to know this, incidentally. That's just for real show-offs. And Psalm 2 talks about the coming Messiah. And it talks about him ruling over the nations with an iron scepter. Okay? So this child who's going to be born is going to be the one whom God has sent to rescue the world. Remember, that's been the theme all the way through the Bible that we have been looking at. Okay, so here we have a woman giving birth to a Messiah being pursued by the devil. What's going on? Merry Christmas, everyone! Well, it is, isn't it? It's Christmas. Imagine getting a Christmas card like that one. You really want to stir people up, isn't it? This is Revelation's way of telling us the Christmas story. It's actually a very, very familiar story, isn't it? We haven't learned anything new or strange. We know that Jesus came, was born of Mary, who stands for the whole people of Israel, and he was pursued by the evil king, wasn't he? And had to take refuge. And then when Jesus died and he returned to heaven, the devil couldn't assault him anymore. So he had to chase after the people, the other children of the woman. That's the Christians. That's the story of Revelation chapter 12 is telling the story of the Christian church from Christmas onwards. It's not pointing us forward to some strange thing that's going to happen in the sky in the future. It was simply bringing to light something that had already taken place. So I hope that just gives you a picture of how the book of Revelation can look really obscure and difficult to get into, but actually is teaching us things we're familiar with, but in a very powerful and evocative way. And we're in that story as those who are pursued by the dragon. Anyway, in the remainder of our time, what I'd like to do is perhaps give you an overall summary of what I think the book of Revelation has to say to us. And obviously, like everything else, we're having to boil this down greatly. But I've said already that it's a book all about Jesus, that he is a central beginning, middle, and end. And I thought a very helpful way of us thinking it through is under three headings, which are three special names given to Christ in the book of Revelation. He is the Lion and the Lamb. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the Alpha and the Omega. That's where we're going. So first of all, we start with the Lion and the Lamb. So the scene is set after Jesus has addressed some of the issues in the churches that are going on when John writes. We then move in to the cosmic perspective on the on history being spread out before them. And the beginning is that John has a vision of heaven, a vision in which there are two scrolls. Those two scrolls stand for, the scroll stands for history. God's plan for the future, the plan that God wants to unfold to bring salvation to his people and an end to the evils of the world. But John weeps because even in heaven, a heaven full of angels, full of glory, there is no one who can unlock those purposes God has to set the world free from sin. He weeps. But then an angel comes and speaks to him. "Do not weep," he says. "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So here we have, if you like, the beginning of this part of history that we are in now. And it began when the Lion of the tribe of Judah came with the power to unlock history, came with the power to make God's plans happen. That's the image we have of a lion, isn't it? That's the image of his strength and of his might and of his power and of his control, his ability to seize things and demand an answer. And yet, as you look more closely, and as John looked more closely at this lion, what did they see? Did they see the roaring, powerful king of the beasts who had come to conquer the world? No. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the entry, at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." The lion, it turns out, is a lamb who has been slain. Not a king who has conquered the world by violence and power and force. Not a lion who can just roar and everything falls before him. But a lamb who can do nothing but bleat. A lamb who, in fact, is silent before his shearers. A lamb who dies and is sacrificed for others. Revelation, God's salvation plan, that scroll that John was crying because it wasn't open, is opened by him. Not by power, but by weakness. Through the weakness of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, God's plan for salvation of our world and freedom from evil and sin is worked out and begun. What does that imply for us then? What kind of king, what kind of saviour are we looking for? Are we content to just look for a lion? A savage saviour? Like ISIS does? Or are we willing to believe and trust in a humble, suffering saviour, a lamb who defeats the snake, the great dragon, by dying and rising again? Is that the kind of hope we're willing to invest in? And the second challenge then is, what will it mean for us if we're following a king like this? If we're following a lamb, what kind of life will we lead? What kind of impact will it have? Well, this is what it was having on the people there and then, and this is the impact that it was having on our brothers and sisters not so far away in our world today. This is the impact, the effect for following the Lamb. On the left, we have a picture from some ancient Roman, whatchamacallit? What do you call those things? Sorry? Mosaic, that's right, yeah, okay. And you can see what's happening here. This is obviously a Christian who's been thrown, I think it looks like a leopard in this case, not a lion. And of course, for many of our brothers and sisters, it means something rather similar. This is a scene from North Korea. This is what happens to Christians being publicly humiliated because of their faith, and then probably imprisoned. If we choose to follow the Lamb, then we will follow in his footsteps. Just as he suffered, so we will suffer. Just as he had a cross, so we will have a cross. And for many, when John wrote, and in our life, in our time today, that means actually facing persecution and possibly death. But we need to see that this is the path to victory. This is the way to conquering. Because this is how Christ overcame evil, and this is the path we must follow if we wish to do the same. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, that blood that takes away our sin, so we have an unbreakable relationship with God, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They believed it with such power that they would die for it. Most of us will probably not be tested to the same point. Yet we must embrace the same principle. But also be aware. The devil has more than one trick up his sleeve. He can do more than just persecute if he wants to try to keep us from following the Lord. But moving on. Let's move on to the next name for Christ that we find in the Bible, or not the next one, but the second one I want to home in on, we find in Revelation, and that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the image here is, of course, a white horse, a rider on a white horse. And we all know, well, we wouldn't all know, I suppose. We've already encountered this character. And it stands for Christ. We will have heard about Christ on a donkey, wouldn't we? The humble king. Peace, the king of peace. But this is how he is presented now in the book of Revelation. On a white horse, on a soldier's charger, that kind of horse. Now, we've encountered, if you read the book of Revelation, he appears briefly at the beginning. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. That's earlier on in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Now, scholars do actually debate who this stands for, but I would take the view that this is the first appearance of Christ in our world. And then the good news of Jesus going out. So I would take a positive view of this. This is how Christ conquers from the time of his exaltation through to his return. He is taking out the good news to the world, conquering the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of light. So that's what's happening from the Revelation chapter 5 and 6 onwards, I would understand it. It's talking about the results of Christ's first coming. A time between then and now. A time of both rising persecution, but also the ongoing victory of Christ through the gospel as thousands of people come to believe in him. Conflict and church growing. But then what the book of Revelation says, after we've been through these cycles of that same story, is that one day he returns himself. In person. And this is how the book of Revelation in chapter 19 describes it. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called faithful and true. With justice, he judges and war and wages war. And on his side and on his thigh is his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here, Christ comes as the judge. Here he comes to resolve things once and for all. Once the gospel has gone out into the world, once people have heard that message of salvation, once the devil has thrown all he can at the church, and the church has stood the test of time, then Christ returns. Now, people say this is all imagery. This is all symbolism. Yes, it is. But it's still true. It's talking about something that will really happen. And perhaps it's beyond our imagination to conceive of it in a literal way. I suspect it probably is. That's probably why signs and symbols have to be used. But it is talking about something real. Something that Jesus Christ himself promised again and again, actually, would happen. The defeat, the final conquering and removal of all evil from our world. Now, how does that take place? Well, there are various hints of it earlier in the Bible and in Jesus' teaching, but the book of Revelation spells out a bit more of how this takes place, again, using figurative terms, but speaking of something real. And it describes a final judgment that will take place. This is one way in which it's said. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So this is the final judgment that Christ promises, and he is the one who undertakes it. And his source of information, if you like, are these books, one of which, the first book, is the record of our lives. Every detail of our thoughts, our words, our actions, our motivations, the things we omitted that we should have done, all there, all written out. All the excuses, all of the reasons, all the things that we can't work out about ourselves, God knows. They're all written down. They're all there. They're all on the record. And none of us will be proud of what is there. In fact, exactly the opposite. And at the point of judgment, all these things are revealed. But there is another book. There is another book. And that book is the book of life. And the marvellous thing is that whatever is written on the book of death, if you like, doesn't matter what's written in the book of death. If your name is written on the book of life, then that is all forgotten. It means nothing. Because Christ has died for you, it's paid for, and you will live with him. But those whose names are not written in the book of life, well, I'm afraid, perhaps the most terrifying verse in the whole Bible is here at the very end of the book of Revelation. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, which is, of course, a way of speaking of hell. Figurative, you say, it is, of course, but it's still true. So here's the challenge for us then. Which book is our name written in? Yeah, there is an account of our sins. We all know that. We're all aware of the fact that there is so much in our lives that we're accountable for and we cannot solve for ourselves. We all know that deep down. What really counts is your name written in the book of life? And there's a twist in the tale. You see, the devil is very cunning. The devil tries to stop us following Jesus by persecuting, but he also knows there's another way. Instead of making it hard for us to follow Jesus, he also makes it very, very easy for us not to follow Jesus. Very, very easy for us to live our lives as if there were no books at the end into which our names and records are going to be written. He seduces us to live his way and not think about the future. I trust then that your names are written in the book of life. And if they are not, then I'd urge you to think, to pray, to come and speak to some of us, myself or one of the other leaders here, as to how you can be sure of where your name is written. But there's one more name for us to follow. The name of Jesus that we find is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, we have been following a story, haven't we? Let's very briefly recap on what that story has entailed. At the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we met this young lady, didn't we, who stood for Eve. And you remember her problem when she stood on that very high wall. It wasn't that she fell, she jumped. And that's our problem as a race. We choose to do what is wrong. And that's the beginning of the Bible story, isn't it? That's the very Alpha, the first part of the alphabet, the ABC. We have sinned against God. So what did God do in the next part of Genesis? He gave promises, didn't he? He gave the promises that if they were when they were fulfilled, would free people from that terrible curse that had come upon them. Well, how did those promises work out? In the next part of the Bible, we heard about the people of Israel. God gave them a law. But this was the first fail of the human race, because religion would not be the answer, would not be the way in which this story of God's salvation would be unlocked for us. What came next? Well, next came the history of Israel and kings, people who could fight the giants. But again, they failed. They would not be, human rule was not going to be the thing which unlocked God's salvation plan. What came next and that comes next in the Bible? Well, all that helpful advice and guidance and wisdom. But this too failed, because without God, all our efforts add up to nothing. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, say the books of wisdom. What do we find next in the Bible? Well, we find that God also sent warnings. Warnings from the prophets. But even these failed. Moral reform could not achieve their salvation. But all the way through these parts of the Bible, they're growing more and more clear, is this man. This man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, God himself, who'd become one of us. He was the one who could fulfill God's plan for us by becoming one of us, dying for us, and rising again, so that all believers might follow in his footsteps. What happened next? Well, once we'd learned about Jesus from the Gospels, we saw that we have a role, the apostles and all who follow in their footsteps, to take that good news of Jesus and to share it in the world. We saw that begin in the book of Acts and is continuing in our lives today. We don't do that unaided, because God himself has provided explanations so that it makes sense, so that we can see what's true and what's false. And that's what the epistles are there for. And now, finally, in this very special letter at the end, we have been reminded of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the Alpha and the Omega is God himself, who says near the start, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." But we see that this, that our little lives, our little story, fits into this wonderful story through history and story through the Bible of how God brings salvation to us. This picture here is taken from the Hubble or something like that. It's a picture of the larger Magellanic Cloud, which is a nebula. On the right-hand side and on the left-hand side, we see two scenes. On the right-hand side, we see the death of a star. If I can find the arrow. This is where a star has died and is sending out all its remains into space. But on the left, we see the alpha. Because here we have fresh new stars being brought into being from all of that debris in space. We see the alpha and the omega being worked out in the heavens above us. Sometimes people look at the stars, the majesty of the universe, and it makes them feel like we are nothing. It makes us feel that our little lives are totally irrelevant. We are an infinitesimally tall, small speck of the biological matter smeared onto one tiny planet, on one tiny star. In this immense universe, we count for nothing. But I think that we need to look at it completely the other way round. God set up this whole universe. He made it all happen in all its vastness and complexity and infinity. So that on one little planet, on one little star, in one little corner of it, people like us might live. God caused all of this to happen from beginning to end so that he could tell this story that we have been following through the Bible, so that he could tell it to people who needed it. He did all this so that people like us might be able to see and understand and share in this glory. God is the Alpha and the Omega, as is Christ himself. And he says to all of us who want to share in this infinite, ongoing, universe, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you have spoken truth to us. So much has not been said. So much has not been explained, things we have not, do not need to know or understand, things beyond us. But you have told the truth to us, and you have revealed to us all that we might need, all that we need to know you, to follow you, to have our names written in the book of life and to live with you forever. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that that is the message that we take from this Bible, that we would be inspired to go back to it again and again and again, to discover the depths and the breadths of your wonderful salvation story, and most of all to meet the Alpha and the Omega himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.